Exodus 20 and verse 7. You may turn there in your Bible if you like, please. We won't be hopping around to too many verses this morning, so you can open that and park there. Exodus 20 verse 7 is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I hope to show you in this brief introduction here that the first four commandments are a unit. They are an integrated structure, if you will, building blocks. That may be helpful. They're building blocks. I have come in the recent week or two to, in always trying to refine my understanding of the Ten Commandments and present them to God's people in the clearest way possible, to this conclusion that the first four commandments, which are a unit, we speak about the two tables of the law, right? Our duties toward God and our duties toward our fellow men, that the first four commandments are building blocks for faith. And the commandments 5 through 10 are the building blocks for society. So the building blocks for a life of faith, commandments 1 through 4, and the building blocks for the society, verses 5 through 10. And this is the intention, the original intention and the remaining intention, that is, it still applies today, for the Ten Commandments. And it's helpful to look at them this way. There's a certain bias that we all have against the Ten Commandments because, for a number of reasons, the worst one of all, of course, is an antinomian spirit, which I don't believe any of you have, but that, if it exists, will give a person not only a bias toward the Ten Commandments, but an utter dislike and to repudiate the Ten Commandments as something old and antiquated and no longer applicable today. But that's really extreme. But other than that, there's a certain bias toward the Ten Commandments because they are commandments, and there are certain things in God's dealings with us that we just are more comfortable with, such as grace. Or we're more comfortable with other portions of God's Word, like the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe the Beatitudes, or the fruit of the Spirit, or other things like this. But I will continue to emphasize that the Ten Commandments are foundational. So to minimize them or to put them off to the side or to have a bias against them is just like ignoring the foundation of our faith. And so when you separate the two groups, the two tables, Commandments 1 through 4 and Commandments 5 through 6, as I just explained, you can see that, wow, this is really an important foundation for us that we cannot ignore and must understand. The first four commandments are not isolated requirements, and there is a bit of that as well, especially when you consider that it's a very common thing for people to say that, you know, all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are applicable except the fourth commandment, or the only commandments that carry over into the New Testament are the ones that are repeated in the New Testament. Now, these are all very fluffy, careless statements about the Decalogue. And here, in considering the first four commandments, one sermon for each commandment, you will see that they are integrated requirements, not isolated, so that you can't take one out or categorize them in any way. Now, I recently got a hold of Herman Bovink's Volume 2, Reformed Ethics, which was the first time it's ever been published in English. It was translated and was just published last year. And it's probably the best treatment on the Ten Commandments. It's in his second volume of Reformed Ethics. So I'm going to give you the fruit of some of his labor, but it's a Ruther-Bovink hybrid. So I've changed it a little bit. but it comes basically from him. It was inspired by him. Looking at the first four commandments, and some of it is my own wording. So the first commandment deals with the true faith. The second commandment deals with the true worship. The third commandment deals with God-honoring speech. And the fourth commandment, these are exactly his words, with the public communal exercise of true religion. So let me summarize it down further, the first four commandments. The first commandment speaks of having the true God as our own God. Tried to open that up for you a few weeks ago. Having the true God as our own God. There's only one God, and he is my God, exclusively. The second commandment says, you must keep the worship of God pure. It's one thing to have God as your true God and as the only God, but worship him falsely. So the second commandment is all about keeping the worship of God pure, or worship in the way that he designs. The third commandment, which we're talking about today, is a commandment that speaks about reflecting the true God in our speech. Reflecting the true God in our speech. Or speak of the true God in an honorable way. And the fourth commandment, as Bavinck put it, the public or community exercise of true religion, I'll simply say that the fourth commandment says that we're to worship on his day in a community of his church. So the first commandment, know and receive the one true God exclusively. The second commandment, worship in the way that he designs. The third commandment, speak of the Lord, the true God, honorably. And fourth commandment, worship on his day in the community, in community worship. And keep in mind, and we will stress this all the way through our studies, that all of the commandments are issues of the heart. Because again, there's this tendency, this bias, now a tendency to say that the Ten Commandments are all about deeds. And in the gospel, the emphasis is not so much on deeds, but it's on the heart. Well, this is incorrect. All the commandments are issues of the heart. The first commandment, which I just mentioned, having God as your one exclusive God, that's a heart issue. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you have no other gods before his face. You will not worship anything or anyone or any idea that keeps you from beholding the true face of God and him looking at you, so to speak, in the face, in a filial relationship. That's a heart issue. The second commandment, worshiping in the way that God designed, that's a heart issue too. Does our heart gravitate toward obedience to God, worshiping as he desires? Or, for example, in the Lord's Supper, does our heart say, well, let's jazz this thing up a little bit. You know, it's the same thing all the time. The bread, the cup. And that would be true of any aspect of worship. The third commandment, speaking of the true God in an honorable way. If you love your wife, you will speak well of her. If in your heart you despise her, or things about her, you will speak ill of her. It's the same thing with God. If you love God with all your heart, then you will speak of him honorably. And if you take an oath or you make a vow or you have a promise, then you will be sure, if you do it in the name of God, that you fulfill it. And of course, the fourth commandment is also an issue of the heart, which we'll talk about that shortly in next week, Lord willing. So they're all issues of the heart. But now in the exposition of the first commandment, I propose that we will consider this subject, understanding a name, and then utilizing our speech. Those are the two headings for our sermon this morning. Understanding a name, just generally, a name, and then utilizing our speech. Those are the two things that the third commandment is talking about. Because it says, you shall not take the name. So it's all about the name of God. But what is in a name? Let's talk about our name, and let's talk about God's name. So when we think about a name, we'll think about our own name. What is the significance of your name? My name. Well, your name speaks of you. My name speaks of me. If my name is mentioned, then if you know me, then thoughts about me come to your mind. And that's true of any person. What do people think when your name is mentioned? So the name is mentioned and the person is, oh boy. What do people think when your name is mentioned? Oh, or in a positive way, if someone's name is mentioned and your face countenance brightens up and you say, oh, I know her. Oh, she's a great friend. Oh, he's a good man. She's special. I'm so thankful I know him. The name of a person recalls what that person means to you, or what that person does for you, or how your life is so dependent on him or her, all wrapped up in that person's name. When a loved one dies, their name becomes your memory, and you treasure it and keep it alive in your thoughts and sometimes in your speech. As it says in Proverbs 10 and verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Remembering a righteous man, or remembering your godly mother, or your godly father, or grandmother, or grandfather, or anyone who has passed from this life, who blessed your life immensely, is the memory of all that that person was and did and stood for, and all the blessings that that person gave to you and meant for you. On the other hand, the name or the memory of a crooked, perverse, unfeeling, heartless man is one that we try to forget. And it's not edifying to dwell upon evil people, or especially in history. Not that we shouldn't at all, but it's just not edifying to dwell on it. The memory of the righteous will rot. Let that woman who did so much, propagated so much evil in a society, for example, let their name rot, as long as we don't bring it up in a matter of curse, because the commandment forbids cursing, which we'll talk about in a minute. And that verse, another verse, Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. Ecclesiastes 7, 1. What are these two verses telling us? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. And it translates into everyday life by saying that you should have a concern about your name. So your life should be one that blesses others, that stays away from crooked or devious paths, so that those things are never attached to your name. You want your life to be a blessing to others. You want your life to be an encouragement to other people. These verses direct us to live our lives in such a way that the mention of our names will be a pleasant turn in the conversation. We're never wanting to be a burden, an unnecessary burden on people. There are sometimes people are needy, and so we're naturally, we become a burden in the sense that those become opportunities for people to help us. But to become a burden on someone because of folly or self-centeredness is not good. Proverbs 22:1 and Ecclesiastes 7:1 are not saying that we strive to have a good name because of pride. Rather, we strive to have a good name to bring blessing. Again, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. In any given situation or difficulty, you say to yourself, I want to come out of this with a good name. And not as the person who argues well or gets his way. And notice the contrast in those two verses to great riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. The ability to have lots of money and to buy precious ointments. Some people run roughshod over others in the pursuit of these things. But the verses are saying that a good name is better than that kind of lifestyle. Living for God and others becomes our distinguishing characters, be brought to remembrance in the mention of our name or thoughts others have about our lives. And if you just think for a moment now of loved ones or people in your life whose name brings you joy because their life was a blessing to you, you will understand the simple truth that we're considering here right now. So first we want to consider, as we did, our name, but then secondly, God's name. All that I just said applies to God. Isaiah 26 and verse 8 in the ESV says, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls. In this way, the name of God speaks to us of the life, the love, and the labors of God for us in the world he created. Let me state that again. The name of God speaks to us of the life, love, and labors of God on our behalf. The life that he communicates to us, the life, the enjoyment of life, the meaning that he puts in life, the meaning that he draws out for us so we understand it. The love of God. Oh, that's a big subject. The love of God. Paul said, the love of God controls us. The love of God is the controlling principle. The labors of God on our behalf, the works that he does for us. Isaiah 12 and verse 4, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Unlike our names, the name of God speaks of the world of God's omnipresent involvement in our lives and in the world. The Shorter Catechism interprets it in the best possible way when it says that God's name refers to his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. I don't really think you could state it any better than that or more clearly. The third commandment requires the reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Psalm 8 and verse 1. How majestic is God's name in all the earth? It's just another way to say that the whole world speaks of God. If you look at it in the right way, if you look at it through the eyes of faith, if you look at it through the eyes of Scripture, you will understand that everything speaks of God. It's his majestic name. It's as if David is saying that the world we live in is everywhere and always pointing to God. Everything has his name on it. Divine name tags on everything. So let's talk about these five things that the confession or catechism mentions, because they are biblical. First, the names. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names. God has dozens of names. And specific names are given to each person of the Trinity, which makes it all the more interesting and exciting. God the Father has his names. God the Son has his names. And the Holy Spirit has his unique names. These are names that highlight that they are three divine persons and they have unique roles, and they do have some distinguishing properties, although it's a little hard sometimes to get at the distinguishing properties, as we learned in our study in the last hour when you talk about the eternal Trinity. And some of these names, in the case of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are primary names, such as Exodus 3 and verse 14, God's memorial name is given, as in Hebrew, it can be either, we don't have vowels in the original Hebrew, so it's hard to know if it was Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's called the Tetragrammaton, the Hebrew letters without the vowels, because Hebrew was originally written without vowels. And so, but that's the name that we translate, I am who I am. I believe that's the name of God the Father, although this certainly applies to the whole Trinity. But that's his memorial name. Jesus has his unique names. He is the Messiah. He is the Christos. He is the Anointed One. And the Holy Spirit has his unique name, or his proper name, I see as being the Paraclete. That's his Pentecost name. He's the Paraclete. He's the one who's called alongside. So not only does God in general, as a triune God, have all these names, but Father has certain names, Son has certain names, and the Holy Spirit has certain names. And the third commandment just requires that we speak and use the name of God, the names of God, in a holy and reverent manner. And then you have his attributes. God has many attributes. Attributes such as omnipotence, all power, omnipresence. He is everywhere. Omniscience. He knows everything at any given moment. This is all so mind-stretching and somewhat mysterious, that there is a being who created this world, who is, who exists, who is everywhere, who has all the power, and it is his power that brought the world into existence, and it's his power that upholds the stars and the planets and their courses and the constellations, and he knows everything. And not only does he know everything, but he knows everything about me at any given moment, and that I cannot hide from him, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So God has other attributes as well. Holiness, righteousness, truth, love, wisdom, mercy, grace, wrath, and so many more. And we can categorize them legitimately, and we can just look at them, each one, but they all fit together to reveal what our God is like. And so when we speak of him, we speak reverently of his attributes, also his ordinances. The catechism is correct to say that it requires the holy and reverent use of his, also his ordinances. What is it referring to here? What are ordinances? Well, an ordinance is just something that God ordains. In that sense, the planetary circuits, the movement of the stars, the positioning, is all by God's ordinance. He ordains the placement of all the constellations, and he ordains the path. And lo and behold, what we find scientifically and in astronomy is that, yes, they never deviate from these paths. And you can go back in history and see where they were 2,000 years ago, and you can predict where they will be. Why? The scientists don't acknowledge that it's because God has ordained them there. So that's an ordinance. And there are creation ordinances as well. And these are perhaps the most important ordinances that we have in life. And these are being challenged and buffeted. You have a creation ordinance. The first one is marriage. Genesis 2:24. Marriage. Procreation. Labor. Worship. The nation of Israel was an ordinance of God. And if the nation of Israel was an ordinance, the nation was a kingdom which God ordained. He set it up. He established it. And then, as we saw in a sermon recently, he took it away from them and he gave it to a nation producing the fruits of it. So the church is also an ordinance, and her worship is an ordinance, and its government is an ordinance of God. And so we speak respectfully of the church of Jesus Christ. And even if you have problems with your church, and there are problems in churches, you should always, for example, make sure that if it's your parents, that you don't speak ill of your church, even if it's going through trouble or problems before your children, because you want to teach your children to respect the name of God as it is in the church. And you try to solve the problems in a God-honoring way. So then you have word. The catechism mentions the reverent use of his names, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Well, his name is his word. A man, as we say, is only as good as his word. That's true, isn't it? If a person is not reliable, if the person speaks and you can't depend on what they're saying, either they speak falsehood, or they speak lies, or they speak deceptively, or they speak out of two sides of their mouths, or they make promises which they never keep, you would say, I can't trust that person. If a man's word cannot be trusted, then you cannot trust the man. Our words reveal who we are and how we think. God's word is his revelation. Being the exalted, majestic, holy, separate God that he is, it is his word that we need and his word that we treasure. And therefore, we are to speak of his word in a way that brings honor to him. Because if we have his word, then we know him truly. If we have his word, we can walk securely, because we walk by revelation of God's word. And finally, the catechism mentions his works. When a company delivers a good product, that company has a good name, and you want to keep buying from that company. A company committed to customer satisfaction has a good name. You had a good experience, the agent on the telephone, and so you say, that was satisfying. You respect companies like those, and you feel safe in dealing with them. Well, God's word speaks of him, his character, and his commitments. The earth is satisfied, the earth, mind you, with the fruit of his works. Attributing human characteristics to physical things. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Psalm 104, verse 13. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. The works of the Lord are to be studied and considered. Come, behold the works of the Lord. I've quoted Psalm 145, 9. Psalm 46, 8. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. I will not die, Psalm 111, verse 2. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. So this all explains to us the significance of the name of God in the third commandment. Now let's talk about the other emphasis of this commandment. The main emphasis of this is the use. This is the main idea, using God's name in our speech, and we'll consider then also speech that reflects God. Utilizing our speech, using God's name in our speech, and speech that reflects God. Let's talk about using God's name in our speech. That's the idea here. You shall not take or take up. The word means to take up. It's like you put your hand on a tool to do something with that tool or an appliance or a gadget. You're going to take it up and you're going to use it. And it's saying here, you shall not take up to use the name of God for a vain purpose. To take up means to use it. So you need help. And so you pick up a tool to use to help you do something that you can't do without it. So you need help in your speech, in a relationship, in a situation. So you bring the name of God into it to give respectability to it, or to support you, to bolster your argument, let's say, in the name of God. I speak in the name of God. It's not just me speaking. You need help. So you use the name of God to help you. And the prohibition is against taking up the name of God for an empty purpose. And the commandment has many, many things. I'll just mention a few this morning. But in Leviticus 19 and verse 12, let's turn there. Leviticus 19:12 is a relevant passage. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So here, you can see that taking up the name of the Lord is to swear falsely, which would be a vain purpose, an empty, useless, evil purpose. Another subject comes up in Exodus 22 and verse 28, and you don't need to turn there. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Leviticus 24 and verse 16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So the third commandment forbids a number of things, using some of Bovink's categories. First of all, it forbids cursing. I'll summarize them, compress them a little bit. The third commandment forbids cursing, swearing falsely, and blasphemy, and any other misuse of God's name. But we'll just focus on these three main ones. The third commandment forbids cursing. Yes, it forbids using curse words, but that's not really the emphasis here. Naturally, cursing, using curse words, fits under the third commandment. But the curse words aren't always in the name of God, but sometimes they are. But cursing, look at it more generically from Scripture, that cursing is the opposite of blessing. And only God can curse someone. Only God can curse something. Only God can curse a race. Only God can curse a people. Bovink says, with him, cursing is not just wishing evil, but sending evil. His word is his command, a power that causes what is spoken to unfailingly become reality. Of course, no creature has such power. But God can nevertheless instruct people to curse in his name. Moses and the Levites, gives the verses, hold up before Israel cursing and blessing. Noah cursed Canaan, Genesis 9:25. Isaac blesses Jacob by cursing those who curse him, Genesis 27:29. Jacob curses the one who rebuilds Jericho, Joshua 6:26. And Peter curses Simon the magician, Acts 8:18-21. We must also understand, Bovink says, the imprecatory psalms in this way, when you see in those difficult psalms that the psalmist is cursing someone. But these are all, end quote here, I've ended the quote, otherwise cursing is prohibited. Only God, you see the point, only God can send a curse. Because when God sends a curse, he's not just expressing a wish, he is actually performing an action against person or persons or races or nations. And so for us in the application, cursing your parents, for example, wishing evil of them, speaking evil to them, speaking unkindly to them, cursing your parents, cursing your children, despite whatever they may be going through or whatever difficulties they may be bringing your way, or even cursing your enemies is forbidden, as you well know. Romans 12 and verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So if we're to love our enemies, if we're not to curse our enemies, let God curse our enemies, well then naturally, there is really nothing that we have the power to curse. Only God can do that. Cursing is prohibited. The verses that I mentioned, the instances of Moses and Joshua and Peter, these are all by divine revelation. Secondly, swearing, or swearing falsely, or unnecessary swearing. Swearing, we usually think of people who just say, I swear to God, something or other, and that certainly applies to that. But in a biblical context, swearing has to do with oath-taking, or taking a vow, is that you swear. When you take a vow, a marriage vow, you're swearing. You're swearing, you're taking a vow, in that sense, to commit yourself to life, to your spouse. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's a solemn vow. So swearing is in the realm of vows or oaths that you take in a courtroom. And the Bible does not forbid these oaths and vows, and that's a big subject, but I'll just say, it doesn't forbid these, but it does forbid careless, unnecessary swearing. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And in verses 33 through 36, this is Christ's exposition of the third commandment. It's not a complete exposition of that commandment or any of the others that he deals with, but it is a gospel. A gospel summary of it. Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is a scriptural quotation. But I say to you, take no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair either white or black. But make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So just to summarize, Jesus is not forbidding all oath-taking or making vows. He's addressing abuses, and some of those are hinted at in his language here, where they would take an oath or a vow by heaven, or by the throne of God, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem. And so the Jews, as you know, had a way of perverting things. And so he's dealing with those abuses. The principle is found at the end. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And all that means is that it's the balance to this. The Bible doesn't forbid oath-taking. Oaths and vows are essential in the fabric of life. But the balance is to let your life and reputation convey the truthfulness of your words so that you don't have to support and bolster your promises or your vows. You don't. If you make a promise or you take a vow, you don't need to say, I swear to God that I'm going to do this, and try to bolster because people aren't sure about your word, so you have to strengthen it a little bit by taking the name of God and bringing it into that situation. So that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew. So the third commandment forbids cursing, it forbids swearing falsely or unnecessary swearing, and finally, it forbids blasphemy. Blasphemy. And here, another big subject. To blaspheme God, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, means to curse God and side with the devil. It is the extreme. Jesus said that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was an unforgivable sin. What makes it unforgivable? It is because, in that context, they were saying that Jesus was performing these works by Beelzebub. And so they were siding with the devil, and they were cursing God and saying that God is the devil. And you can't become any more blasphemous than that. Any misuse of God's name, ordinances, word, works, or attributes is forbidden by the third commandment. And finally, then, let's close by talking about speech that reflects God. For this is the spirit of the third commandment. Speech that reflects God. I'll mention a couple of Old Testament references and then the two main New Testament references. The Old Testament references are Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Speech that reflects God is speech that praises God. Or Psalm 40 and verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and truth from the great congregation. I use your name, in other words, to praise you and bring encouragement and blessing to others, to magnify God in my speech. Now the two New Testament references, which you know well, are Ephesians 4:29, to which I ask you to turn. Ephesians 4:29. Here is how Christ takes the third commandment to this higher level, if you will. Or as Edmund Clowney put it in a book that he wrote, how Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments. That is how he opens them up and relates them to the gospel. Well, Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, he said, let no corrupt or unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Well, this is an all-encompassing directive on the significance of our speech. Speech that honors and glorifies God. Paul says there should never be a corrupt, or translated here, unwholesome word. Corrupt, evil. Words that hurt. Proverbs teach that words can hurt or heal. It's that dichotomy there. Words can hurt or heal. And we should always strive to speak, as the proverb says, with a soothing tongue. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That whole emphasis of the proverbs, words hurt or heal. Paul is saying, let no unwholesome or corrupt word come out of your mouth. Words with bad motives, words with hatred. But on the contrary, if there is any good word, let it be for edification, for building up. That's the second thing he says. It's the same emphasis again that you have in Proverbs. Words that help. Words that help. People need help. Situations need help. If we can't control our speech and control our words, if we have a tendency to just anger or a short fuse, this is not going to help. You may feel better because you blew your top and you had a relief, but it's not going to help the situation. And you may leave that situation afterwards and thinking, I really shouldn't have said that. I really sinned. Well, yeah, of course, you did. And it's hard. We all fail in this regard. But this is the second thing that Paul is saying here. And the third thing, which really supports everything that I've just said, is that these words of healing and edification should be in accordance with the need of the moment. The need, or the need, that's all it says in Greek, the need. But the translations add these words, the need of the moment, and that's exactly right. The need, the occasions where we blow our tops, where we speak out of turn, where we speak and bring about wrath, those are specific situations where there are great needs. And so our speech that reflects God should come into those difficult situations in a steady, careful, conscientious, thought out dependence on the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me. You just keep praying. And in those moments, you should say, Lord, help me right now. In your heart, you're saying, I have a tendency. Lord, help me to get over this tendency and help. I want to help in this situation. I want to help. This thing could really turn out to be a big argument. This thing could turn out to be a real problem. could really make things worse. Help me. So that's the spirit of this verse. And the Colossians verse is essentially saying the same thing. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now you can see the similarity in both of those verses is at the end, the need of the moment, how you should respond to each person. Here's a situation. Here's this person. This person is putting something my way. How should I respond to this person? You get a hold of yourself and you pray, Lord, help me. There's a need here. I want to do the right thing. I want to say the right thing. I may not say it completely perfectly, but I want to help. But Paul adds in the Colossians passage these other ideas that this is speech with grace. It's motivated by the grace of God. It's fueled. It's helped by the grace of God. Lord, help me. And it's like salt. Let your light shine before men. Be like salt. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And I want to be that in this particular situation. So this is the spirit of the third commandment, speech that reflects God. And I close with this, a verse I mentioned earlier. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray.